All right. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Taking a break from Ephesians here for just a little bit, for a couple weeks here, as long as those weeks may or may not be. So in the meantime, what I'd like to do is to spend the next few weeks looking at several scenes from the life of David. The life of David is an interesting section of Scripture, and Scripture spends an awful lot of time on David's life. And there's a number of reasons of that. David's life is exceptionally important for the nation of Israel. It's important for the covenants and everything that we see moving forward from there. But it becomes important for us spiritually as well. And Scripture spends a lot of time highlighting those situations. And so that's what I want to do. As we work through the life of David, the point is not just to go through a historical exercise and to be able to say, well, this is David's life, and he did this at this time, and then he went over and he did this, and then this is what happened after that. The goal is to look at David's life and see the lessons that God has designed for us to get from David's life. So we're going to be doing this over the next couple weeks. We're going to be doing this not only on Sunday mornings, but we're going to be doing this on Wednesday nights as well. So if you're interested, both periods of time we'll be covering the life of David. Obviously, if you miss a Wednesday night, you're going to miss a little bit of a section, but I will try to keep things bite-sized where we're able to catch up quickly and move forward from there. David is important, again, for a number of reasons. Number one is arguably he is arguably one of the most important kings of Israel's history. We'll spend this morning looking at the transition between Saul and David and the contrast that are laid out before them. But David becomes that king that is foundational for Israel's success. Israel goes during David's reign from being a group of tribes that are kind of scattered, that are divided along a long number of ways, into something that is unified and that is coherent. Saul begins that starts under his reign, but David is the one that really causes that to happen. He makes that happen in a meaningful way. They're also able to finally become no longer that nation that is subject to the whims of all the nations that are around them. As we come into 1 Samuel, we're coming hot on the heels of the book of Judges, the book of Joshua. And in the book of Judges especially, we are looking at a nation and tribes that are constantly under attack, that are constantly under oppression from the Moabites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from other nations that are surrounding them. And there's a constant cycle that begins to emerge of a nation that is under attack, a nation that is suffering. Then God raises up a judge. Then they sin again, then God sends another nation, and then there's another judge. And this happens over and over and over again. David is arguably the one that breaks that cycle. No longer is Israel at the whim of everyone else, but Israel becomes a nation that is secure in its own right and begins to exert its influence on its neighbors. And David is the one that makes this happen. The greatest reign that will follow will be the reign of his son Solomon. Not necessarily from a moral perspective, we know that Solomon struggles there, but from a perspective of peace, from a perspective of power, Solomon becomes that pinnacle. But Solomon could only do that because David had done all the hard work initially, right? So David becomes that king that is arguably the most important. There is no king that does more for Israel in terms of administration, in terms of their warfare, in terms of their temple practices than David does. And this is why David's life gets so much coverage. This is why you even run across in Chronicles and in Samuel, you run across some chapters that are a little dry, right? Here's some administrators that are running around. Well, that's because David is organizing things from the first time. You're no longer this loose collection of tribes. You're now becoming a nation. You're now becoming something. And David is the one that causes this to happen. Second reason why David becomes important is because David is not only a king, but David also functions as a prophet. And you don't see this happening with many of the other kings. Hezekiah will contribute a couple chapters. Solomon will contribute some literature. But no one contributes the way that David does. Not only do we see David ruling as a king and executing warfare, but we see David writing psalms. Right? Chris has just read one of those already this morning. Right? Psalms of David that he has written. And God is moving through David. He is inspiring David to write these psalms. And we use them to this very day, right? This is unusual. Even though we will have other godly kings that will follow, rarely does God combine the kingship and the prophetship in the way that he does with David. And so David becomes extremely important from that perspective. Not only that, but we mentioned David's impact on worship. David receives what the pattern of the temple is meant to look like. Much the way that Moses saw what the tabernacle was to look like in the wilderness, David seems to have received roughly the same thing as he starts to design that temple. Now, we'll find out that he's not allowed to build the temple. That's going to be something that's reserved for Solomon. But David gets the instructions. He understands what that is supposed to look like. David begins to do all the preparatory work to make that happen so that when Solomon comes to the throne, all Solomon has to do is say, all right, we're going to start building. The metal is already present. The stones are already beginning to be gathered together. Those cedars are already beginning to take place. So all of this is beginning to come together, and David is the one that kicks that off. David is the one that starts that. The third reason why David is important is because David serves as a bridge for promises, right? If everything else that David has not already done is enough to cover his life and to cover it in great detail, the promises that David both embodies and foreshadows makes him someone that you have to take a look at. When we ended up in the book of Genesis, one of the last sections that we looked at there was when Jacob is blessing his children. You remember that? And he's taking all of those children, each one in their own turn, and he gives them a blessing, right? Now, some of those blessings you and I wouldn't want, right? But they were deserved. But each of those children got a blessing, and it prefigured what was going to happen with that tribe. When we look at the tribe of Judah, one of the things that we saw is that Judah is promised that as a tribe, it is going to have a leadership function. It is going to be over the other tribes in some fashion. That's kind of expected. When we've looked at the way that Reuben has lived his life, when we look at the actions of Simeon and Levi, all of them have managed to disqualify themselves. And so the burden, the blessing falls on Judah to be the one that does that. Up until this time, though, we've not seen that taking place at all. Right? We look at the rulers that have emerged in Israel, and we don't find anyone that comes out of Judah. Joshua is of the tribe of Ephraim. He's of the line of Joseph there. Moses is a Levite. All right. Saul even himself is a Benjamite. We don't see anyone coming up and stepping up that is of the tribe of Judah, but we're expecting that to take place. Right? God has promised that that's going to take place through Jacob. David becomes that fulfillment. David is the one where you begin to see the line of Judah stepping up. The rulership falls to Judah. The king rises up out of Judah. David is the one that begins to make that happen. David is the place where that begins to start. David's rule, in turn, is blessed. We look at the covenant that God will eventually make, and we'll cover this here in a couple weeks. We look at the covenant that God is going to make with David, and he says to David, I am going to make your house great. I am going to make a dynasty out of you. Your sons and your son's sons and your grandsons, they're going to rule in that line. But eventually we see that line break, right? And we wonder what is going on there. We wonder what is happening. And it's not until we see Christ that we begin to understand what was meant from the beginning. That promise that was given to Jacob, looking at the tribe of Judah, that covenant that is made with David that is looking towards the future, does not simply rest in David, does not simply rest in David's sons on the throne. It ultimately rests in Christ, the ruler that comes out of Judah, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the king whose government will have no end, right? It is Christ. And so David serves as this pivot point between prophecies that you see that were given by Jacob that are looking forward and prophecies that you see and that we wait for even now as we continue to look forward. David serves as that pivot point where you begin to see that starting to take place. You get a hint of what that's going to look like. You get a hint of what that's going to look like when you look at the magnificent reign of Solomon and the glory that is attendant to it. You start to understand that this really could be something, but we are still waiting for it, right? And we're still waiting for it to this day. So David serves as a very important king for a very good number of reasons. So this morning what I want to look at here is David's selection here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. What I want to do this morning is I'm going to read down to verse 13 to get us started. And then I want to look back at Saul's life, because it's impossible to look at David's life, and it's impossible to look at the reason why David is selected if you do not first understand the reason for Saul, right? So that's why we have chapter 15 and 16 both up here this morning. So let me read verses 1 through 13 here in chapter 16, and then we'll pray and get started here. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I am selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, because God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse made Shimei pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we gather here this morning. We thank you for Scripture. And Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us. Father, when we look at the life of David, we are struck by promises. Promises that have been laid down before David's time, and promises that take us and point us forward from David's time looking forward. Father, those promises are precious. They become a source of great encouragement to us. Father, they are the kind of the things that are able to sustain us through difficult times, Father. Much as Phil was talking this morning in Sunday school, Father, we find great comfort in knowing that you are the source of peace. We find great comfort in knowing that you are the source of our strength and that you are our defense. Father, we see those here in the life of David as we watch him. We see his dependence on you. Father, we see his obedience to you. We see his love for you. And we see over and over again how that you show yourself strong on his behalf. Father, I pray that those are lessons that we absorb. I pray that those are experiences that we learn from, Father, and that we begin to grow in strength from those. Father, much of our faith is built upon our experiences, but much of it is built on what we see in Scripture as well. And so, Father, give us grace to look at the life of David. Give us grace to see your hand, and give us grace to trust you more as a result of that. Father, I pray now that you'll give me clarity of thought and clarity of word. And Father, I pray that as we look at this morning, we're coming away glorifying you and praising you for everything that you have done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we come here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you'll notice immediately that the tension that exists here in this passage. We see the players that are beginning to get laid out for us here, and we're jumping right in the middle of 1 Samuel, so that makes sense. First player that we really see is Samuel here, verse 1 of chapter 16. Samuel is the prophet that God had caused to arise early on in the book of 1 Samuel. He follows on the heels of the book of Judges and really serves in many ways as that last judge of Israel before the transition over to a kingship. Samuel served Israel for a number of years. We notice famously that story that occurs to him early on in 1 Samuel when his mother brings him to the temple. He's serving with Eli the priest, and God begins to speak to Samuel, which is something that has not occurred in Israel for quite a while. And Samuel hears these voices and is wondering, well, who's calling to me in the middle of the night? Goes to Eli several times, and Eli finally tells him, next time that happens, you say, "Speak, Lord," and see what happens. And sure enough, this is God calling to Samuel, and Samuel is now listening and becoming that prophet that God had ordained. By the time we run into Samuel here in chapter 16, Samuel is a very old man by this point in time. Samuel's rule, his judgeship over Israel, was successful. It went well in many respects. But as he begins to age, the children of Israel look and say, we need some kind of a transition plan. We need something else that takes place. Samuel's sons, sadly, seem to have fallen the same way that Eli's sons had went. They're not individuals that trust God. They're not individuals that obey. They're individuals that are willing to pervert judgment. And Israel looks at Samuel and says, you have been a good judge. You are a good prophet. We respect you. But your sons, we can't do this, right? We cannot continue down this road. And so Israel looks at Samuel and they say, we want a king. Make us a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. Okay. Now, again, part of this is because they're looking at Samuel and they're looking at him going off the scene and wondering what's going to happen next. But part of it is Israel looking at God and saying, we don't trust him anymore. And God makes this very clear to Samuel as they ask this. He says, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. They want to be like the other nations. They want someone that will lead them out and lead them in. They want someone that will provide for them in warfare and give them that leadership that they want, rather than the leadership that I have been providing through judges for all of these years. Samuel warns the people, you don't really want to do this. The people insist, no, really, we want to do this. And God eventually says, we're going to give them a king. Right? We're going to set a king over them, and this is how we're going to proceed. And this is what precipitates the reign of Saul. Saul has been reigning rather roughly 40 years. At least his reign will be roughly 40 years. It's hard to say exactly how long he has reigned at this point in time. Not that long from all appearances. But Saul will have a decent-sized reign that will exist. But his reign is always struggling. His temperament struggles. He struggles. His sons struggle. Everything is a struggle. He's anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 8 after the king, after the people demand a king. And Saul comes to Samuel through providential means. Samuel anoints him. And then finally there's an official service in 1 Samuel chapter 9 with a public presentation that takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 10. One of the things that we see about Saul as Saul comes on the scene is that Saul is a good-looking guy. He's a good-looking guy. When Saul is first mentioned, when he's first presented, the very first thing that we see about Saul is that he is head and shoulders above everyone else. This guy is tall, right? And so if you're looking at someone to lead you militarily, who do you want? You want someone that's strong. You want someone that's bigger than everyone else. You want someone that is visible, that becomes a leader for you in a physical sense. And this seems to be the pattern by which Saul gets presented forward to Israel. They have asked for this, and God gives them this here. Now, this is not to say that Saul doesn't do some good things. When we look at Saul's reign, we see that Saul kind of lays the groundwork for what David will eventually be able to pick up. Saul is defeating the Moabites. Saul is defeating the Ammonites. Saul is getting several victories over the Philistines. Saul gets some victories over the Edomites. He's not a complete failure as a king, but there are moral failures that exist that eventually pull the kingship away from him. There's two of them that I want to highlight. If you turn a couple chapters over to chapter 13, let me look at a couple of these so that we understand why we are in the situation that we're in chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, just a couple chapters over, we find that the Philistines are kind of in the middle of a campaign to try to subjugate Israel again. We notice in verse 5 of chapter 13, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came and camped up in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan out of the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Samuel said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down before me against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The situation that you run in chapter 13 is really quite dire. The Philistines have assembled this massive army, and all of Israel is absolutely terrified. A good bit of Israel is simply hiding themselves, right? They're looking for every hole in the ground that they could possibly find and kind of shuddering and hiding down in there. There are elements of Israel in verse 7 that are actually crossing over the Jordan River and going to higher ground, right? Let's cross over the Jordan. Let's get away from this situation as fast and as far as we possibly can. There are some, you see, end of verse 7, that are managing to stick with Saul. They have a little bit of a backbone, you may say. But even those individuals are only following tremblingly. Right, they're there, but they really would rather not be there. In their heart of hearts, they'd rather either be in a hole in the ground, or they'd rather be across the Jordan River themselves. And so Saul is looking at the situation. He's looking at the way that all the pieces are coming into play. He's looking at that massive Philistine army that is before him. He's looking at his dwindling forces that are with him. And Saul says, "I've got to do something." Right, and that seems like a natural human reaction. Right, if you were in that situation, would you not do the same? You would say, "I've got to do something. I'm the leader. We've got to make a decision here." And Saul does. He makes a decision. He decides in verse 9 there that he's going to offer the burnt offering. Now the question is that appropriate for Saul to do? And the answer to that is no. Right? The king has no right. The king has no privilege in offering a burnt offering like that. That is something that is relegated to the priest, or something that is relegated to a Levite. That is their role. That is their position. The law is very clear that normal Jewish individuals do not offer sacrifices like that. But what is Saul doing? Saul is saying, "I've got to make a decision, and I'm just going to take this thing, and I'm going to get it done." He's worried. He's worried because Samuel hasn't showed up. He's worried because they've not had an opportunity to seek the Lord's favor. He is fearful. And this fear causes him to sin. Right? It leads him down a path of disobedience. And this path of disobedience cost him dearly, right? You'll notice the word there that Samuel gives to him in verse 13, "You have acted foolishly," right? This decision that you have made is an awful one, right? It may have seemed right. It may look like something you ought to do, but this was a very bad decision. And the consequences of this, "The Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now the kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul is attempting to do what is right. He is trying to lead the children of Israel, but he does it in a way that is motivated by fear. He does it by allowing the fear to get the better of him, and it's going to cost him the kingship. There is no reason, and we'll see this again later on when we look at this, there is no reason why Saul's kingship could not have endured. There is no reason why the kingship could not have gone to Jonathan, which would have been the rightful heir of Saul, were it not for Saul's disobedience. Right? This is what cost him the kingdom. This is what cost Jonathan the kingdom. And arguably then, this will end up costing both of them their lives as we look at the end of 1 Samuel. Right? It is Saul's disobedience. It is his fear that leads to sin that causes him everything. It also begins to set us up for David. "But now your kingdom shall not endure," verse 14. "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people." If Saul is not going to be the king, if Saul's kingdom is not going to endure, if his dynasty will not ever be a dynasty, if we can say it in that way, then we need to find someone else, right? It has not been out of God's mind to bring a king over Israel. And you look in the book of Deuteronomy, God provided that Israel would have a king could have a king at some point in time. Arguably, the problem with Israel's determination that we need to have a king and the anointing that follows with Saul, the problem is not that there is a king. The problem is that Israel seems to have gotten ahead of God in terms of what needed to be done. And Saul embodies that, right? He is equally disobedient. He is equally out of step with what God wants. And it becomes embodied in his rulership and in his reign. But verse 14, God is going to choose someone else. There is going to be a king. I have anointed a king. I have appointed a king, right? David is in no way mentioned at this point in time. It's hard to know, even with the time frame, how old David would have been at this point in time, right? It's possible that David doesn't even exist, given his age, when we run across him in chapter 16, right? But already God is looking forward and saying, I will raise a king, but it will not be you, and it will not be you because of your disobedience. The second time that we see this come into play is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So if you turn with me over to that passage, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is again engaged in those kingly duties that he was meant to do. Again, he is trying to be a king. He is, and God is using him to accomplish things that needed to be done. In chapter 13, it's the Philistines, right, presenting a dire threat to the children of Israel. And God will eventually give a victory to Saul in that situation, even though Saul's disobedience is going to cost him the kingdom. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we move from the Philistines and now we go to the Amalekites. Okay, now the Amalekites have a long history with Israel and it's not good, right? These are descendants of Abraham's son Isaac, Ishmael, and they present a problem to the children of Israel. When the children of Israel were coming up out of the land of Egypt and they're traveling through the wilderness, it's the Amalekites who kind of come along behind and just kind of start snipping at the heels of Israel, picking off the weaker members who are traveling with them. And God said, because of that, they are going to be your enemies forever. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, God gives Saul some marching orders. Samuel said to Saul, verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against them on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy him, all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay? These are the marching orders. Amalek is your enemy. Amalek is causing problems. I want you to go and I want you to deal with them. And I want you to deal with them without mercy. I want you to kill everything and everyone that you could possibly find. Now those are harsh orders, are they not? And those are difficult orders, but this is what Saul is given to do. These are orders that are abundantly clear, right? These are not orders that are asking for any kind of discrimination to be shown, right? You might have to make a professional judgment over here and then a professional judgment over here, right? These are blanket orders. This is black and white kind of commands, right? Very easy to follow. What happens? You look down in verse 9. Saul does, in fact, go on the campaign. He goes and goes after the Amalekites. He beats them. He wins. Right, this is again a good thing that is happening at the hand of Saul. But in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Did they follow the black and white commands? They did not. They did not. Right, they followed the commands most of the way. Right, they mostly obeyed in terms of what was ordered to them. They killed the things that they didn't like. They killed the things that were worthless. They killed the things that they didn't want to hold on to. That if it looked good, if it seemed promising, if that could be profitable for me in some way, say, well, let's hold on to those. And you'll notice there in verse 9, it is but Saul and the people. Okay, this becomes important later on, as you look down in verse 13. Samuel comes down to meet Saul. Saul is getting tired of Samuel by this point. Samuel comes down to meet Saul in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul and said, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Had he? He had not. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, And let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel comes to meet Saul and says, all right, have we done it? Saul says, oh yeah, we've done it. And Samuel says, well, I'm hearing a lot of sheep. For having destroyed all of these things, there's an awful lot of sheep that are running around in this area. Can you explain to me why we have so many animals that are yet running around? And you notice Saul's response? The people spared them. What did verse 9 say? Saul and the people spared them, right? Not only is Saul unwilling to obey what God has commanded, not only is he not willing to lead in the way that God has commanded, but he's willing to blame someone else if it looks like it's not going to reflect well on him, right? This is not a man that is showing exemplary character to him, right? And this becomes, again, the second strike that cost Saul the kingship. If you look down in verse 22, there's a rebuke that's given in verses 17 through 19. I'm not gonna read that, but it's very clear, and we understand where this is coming from. Saul was given instructions, and he did not follow them. Verse 22, though, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Well, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that should change his mind. This second instance of disobedience that comes up in the life of Saul again confirms exactly what is going to happen. God is going to tear that kingdom away from Saul's hands, right? Again, there is no reason why that kingdom could not have been passed to his sons. There is no reason why Jonathan could not have been the very next king of Israel were it not for Saul's disobedience, right? And here Samuel confirms it for the second time, right? You have committed the sin of disobedience, right? Which is at the root of all sin, right? All sin at its very core is disobedience. And it's always fueled by lies. It's always fueled by something that propels you to do in that case. In this case, for Saul, it is his fear that drives him. But what is at the root of that fear? It's a lie that says God will not provide for you. It's a lie that says God will not deliver you. It's a lie that says God is going to leave you out to hang and to dry out in the sun. Right? It is a lie that is at the core. And Saul believes that lie. Saul is infected with that fear. And Saul then acts out in disobedience. Right? This is the spiritual chain reaction that is going on in Saul's life. At the root of it, though, is a lie, and at the root of it is sin. And this sin is costing Saul everything. It is costing him the kingdom. It is costing him his son the kingdom. It is costing his family a dynasty. It will eventually cost him and his sons their lives. Right? This disobedience has long-lasting consequences. And you'll notice again there that as part of this, in verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor. I'm giving it to someone else, right? Again, this goes back to what you saw in chapter 13. I have appointed someone else. Someone else will become king in your stead. Your neighbor is going to become king in your stead, okay? That kind of starts to explain the paranoia that we eventually see with Saul, right? Saul knows what is coming. Saul knows what the stakes are. By the time you get to chapter 16 and Samuel is sitting there wondering what he needs to do, there's a reason why Samuel is afraid of what is going on. Saul knows that someone else is going to be king and it's not going to be him. And as you look at the life of David, as you look at the way that Saul will eventually chase David all the way around the southern part of Judah, it's because of this. It's because Saul knows very well what is coming. Saul knows very well the consequences that he has brought on himself, the consequences that he has brought on his family, and he's trying desperately to undo it, but cannot Because he's not just fighting against men, he's fighting against God. God has torn that kingdom from him. God has removed the promise of a dynasty from him. And now there is nothing left to be done. This is what sets us up for David, right? Really, it is Saul that sets us up for David. It is Saul's disobedience that highlights the fact that we need someone who will rule Israel, who has God's heart, someone who is after the Lord's heart. It is Saul that it sets us up for the fact that we need a better king. We need a better kingdom to take place. And this is what brings us to chapter 16 and the need for David. It is Saul. It is Saul's disobedience that brings us to this point. So chapter 16, verse 1, we look here at this passage. This sets us up perfectly for what is going on. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Saul is broken, Samuel rather, is broken up by this. He is the one that has anointed Saul. He probably is the one that had great hopes for what Saul would be for Israel. Surely Samuel, even though he understands that this is sin, right, that Israel has sinfully asked for this king, surely Samuel could also look, though, at the situation and say, we do have problems with the Philistines. We do have problems with the Ammonites. We do have problems with the Moabites and the Edomites. We have problems with Zobah and all the other kings that are up in the north. We have problems. We need a king. And now here's this man who's been rejected. Right? We have a need for something else. And this breaks Samuel up. He is grieving over what has taken place. The Lord looks to Samuel and says, you can't just be sitting around grieving about this, right? Because I have done something, right? I have prepared for this. Fill your horn with oil and go, for I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Earlier, Samuel had to anoint a king that had been selected. Now God is saying, I have appointed another king. I have selected another king. He is alive. He exists. And he's one of the sons of Jesse. Now go, and I need you to anoint him with oil, right? We need to get this process moving. Things need to begin moving forward. Samuel, verse 2, is noticeably worried about this, right? What if word gets to Saul? And this has to be the fear that Samuel has. What if word gets to Saul? Samuel has been the one that has delivered this message to Saul twice now, right? So, and if anyone is going to be the one that's going to be anointing, it's going to be Samuel, right? And so there has to be a certain sense in which Samuel would feel himself under Saul's scrutiny, right? Samuel is going to be watched. They're going to be looking to see what is Samuel up to. Perhaps even Saul begins to see Samuel as a bit of a troublemaker, right? Samuel is the one that is bringing all the bad news. Samuel is the one that is pronouncing woe against him. It may very well be that Saul looks at Samuel as being a troublemaker and is looking for any excuse to get rid of him. But any which way, Samuel is concerned about this. And so the Lord gives him a cover story, in essence, right? Here is the cover story. I want you to go. I want you to go to Bethlehem, and I want you to have a sacrifice. This is within Samuel's purview. This is what he does. He regularly travels in a circuit. He regularly is moving around Israel, judging them, and handing out judgment that needs to be done as part of Israel's daily life. So he's no stranger to going around from town to town and visiting and sacrificing and praying and doing that kind of work. And so this becomes the cover. You are simply going to go to Bethlehem. You're simply going to offer a sacrifice with the elders and with the town. And this is going to be the story, because this is what's going to happen. As Samuel goes on his way in verse 4, you'll notice there that Samuel is not the only one that's a little bit concerned about this. The elders are a little bit concerned about this. When they hear that Samuel is coming, you see at the end of verse 4, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" I suspect while Samuel, this is part of his normal life, is moving around. I don't believe when you look at the map that Bethlehem is part of the normal circuit. Right? This is a little bit unusual for Samuel. And so the elders of Israel are thinking either this is too early for him to be coming by, or B, this is just really unexpected. He doesn't want him to come to visit us. And so the only thing that comes to their mind is, have we done something wrong? Has someone in the middle of us done something wrong? Why are you visiting us, and why are we going to have to entertain you in this particular way? They're concerned. They're fearful about what is going on. He assures them, "I'm coming in peace. I'm simply here to have a feast. We're simply here to sacrifice. So consecrate yourselves, right? Prepare for this. And oh, by the way, send Jesse and his sons over to meet me. I need to have a word with them. Verse 6 then is when we start to see this begin to play out. And we're given flashbacks of everything that we have seen already with Saul. When Saul is first introduced for us, the very first thing that we hear about Saul is that he is a handsome guy, he's a good-looking guy, and he's kind of tall, right? And this seems to be Saul's premier qualifications. He comes from a good family, and he's tall. This is great, right? When you look in verse 6 there, we start to get flashbacks from all of this, right? As Jesse comes before Samuel, and all of the sons of Jesse begin to pass before Samuel, it seems as if Samuel himself is not immune from this attraction to a man that is going to be taller, right? Samuel himself seems to be looking for someone that looks like a leader, right? Someone with leadership qualities, leadership potential. You'll notice that in verse 7, verse 6 and 7, when they entered, he looked at Eliab, who was the firstborn, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. When Samuel looks at Eliab, what does he see? He sees someone that looks like leadership material. This guy is tall. This guy looks like a leader. He's the oldest. He is the tallest. He is the strongest. He's the best looking one of the bunch. Surely this is the guy. And this is straight up flashback from what we saw with Saul. When you looked at Saul, you thought to yourself, surely this is the guy. And what is God cautioning here? That's not the criteria we're looking for here. In fact, what is it that got us in trouble with Saul? It was all external, and there was nothing internal to commend him. What did Samuel say to Saul after Saul's first round of disobedience? I'm going to appoint someone who is after my own heart, right? A man after my own heart. That is the person that I'm looking at. Can Samuel look at Eliab and see that? No. Just like I can't see that. Just like you can't see that, right? I can't look and see what is in your heart. No one can look at someone from the external and say, this is what is going on in their heart, right? And this is exactly the point there in verse 7. I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We don't need another Saul. We don't need a repeat of this. What do we need? We need someone better. We need someone who is after God's heart. We need someone who is going to obey. We need someone who is the exact opposite of Saul. Saul is driven by fear. Saul is driven by sin. Saul is driven by the lies that are afflicting him. We need someone who is going to obey. We need someone who is going to be characterized by faith. We need someone who is following and interested after truth. That is who we're looking for, right? And this is God's rebuke to Samuel. This is God's indication of what is to come. Why are we selecting David? Because we have seen what's going on in his heart. We understand what is going on here. This seems to play out for all seven of the sons of Jesse. Eliab is only the first one, right? We do the same thing with Abinadab. We do the same thing with Shammah. And finally, we get to the very end, and I think Samuel's a little bit confused. Right, because we've passed all of these sons past Jesse, all of Jesse's sons past Samuel, and Samuel says, "You're supposed to have the one, right? It's supposed to be your son." So are we missing someone? Oh yeah, we are missing someone, right? That other one is still running around out in the fields out there, right? And Samuel says, "All right, bring him in, right? We did want everyone, by the way, so maybe there's a little sarcasm there. I don't know." Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him in, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And then in verse 12, we see him for the first time, right? David shows up. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. I can honestly say that's never been described of me, right? No one has ever said, oh, there's Kevin. He's ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, right? But apparently, David, this is true of him, right? He's ruddy, so a reddish complexion here that starts to make you think of Esau, right? Esau's name, he's red. He seemed to be kind of a red-haired individual, so that gene appears to be passing through here. David has some kind of a reddish complexion to him. He does have beautiful eyes, and he has handsome appearance, right? This is a good-looking kid. Whatever he looks like, he's a good-looking kid, right? In verse 12, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one that I anointed. This is the one that I appointed. This is the one who is meant to be better than Saul. This is the one who is meant to follow after my heart. This is the one that's meant to obey me and obey me in a way that is right. So verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went back to Ramah. This is David's anointing. This is David's introduction. And David's introduction only makes sense when you look at Saul. David is the contrast to Saul. Saul is the one who is living in disobedience. David is the one who is meant to live in obedience. Saul is the one who is meant to live out of fear and does live out of fear. David is the one that is meant to live in faith. Saul is the one that is living and is driven, and his mind is muddled with lies, and it becomes more and more obvious as you watch the way that he behaves. David is centered on truth, right? Tell me what is right. Let me dwell upon the law of God, right? This characterizes David in contrast to Saul. And David then becomes anointed. The question that then becomes is, what does that mean to us, right? What does this teach us? What do we take away from this? And I have two points of application here this morning. Number one, this highlights God's desire for obedience. It highlights God's desire for obedience. The Scripture goes through great pains to point this out, right? The reason you get the details that you get about Saul are simply so you can contrast them with David. The reason you get the details that you do about David are simply to say to us, this is what God is looking for. This is what it looks like to be after God's heart, right? You want to know what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. David is lifted up as an example towards that. God desires, he wants, he longs for obedience. This is what he wants, right? And Samuel said it clearly in verse 15, verse 22, right? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs, right? It is obedience that is at the core of what it is that God wants. It is what Saul would not do, and it is what David will do. God likes, God desires, God wants obedience. And yet somehow we struggle with that, don't we? We have a hard time with that. We don't always think of it in that terms. And I think there's several reasons for that. Number one is our society doesn't really value that. Now, that's not 100% true, right? Our society does value obedience in certain circumstances. Look at the roads, right? Can you drive down the roads without obedience? Well, you can, and I've seen it a few times myself, right? But by and large, the roads work because people say, I should drive on the right hand, and then if I'm going the other way, I go on the left hand, right? That makes for a less chaotic experience than if we just went whichever way. Stop signs, stop lights, right? We desire obedience in a certain fashion. The fact that the government is able to build the roads implies that people have paid their taxes, which is another form of obedience, right? There are certain ways in which we value obedience, but there's increasingly ways in which we do not value obedience. The stories that oftentimes are longed for and applauded are situations where someone is going against the grain, right? They're bucking the norms, they're bucking the trends, they're bucking society in a whole, and they're doing it their way. And society tends to applaud that. Society tends to look at that and say, "Look at them, they're bold. Look at them, they have courage. Look at them, they're charting their own path." And there are some situations in which the things that they're bucking are just cultural things. It has nothing to do with anything. But there are many other situations in which they are issues of right and wrong. They are issues of morality that God has laid out in Scripture and said, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. And society would often rather look at the one who is bucking that and say, that's our hero right there. That's the one with courage. That's the situation we want to hear about. That's the story that we applaud. Our society does not always value obedience, right? And many times it cuts against what society wants and what society is pushing. And sadly, in the church, this affects us as well, right? We are immersed in the culture. We are immersed in society. We understand what it looks like. We have those conversations with friends and family workers, with family members, coworkers, whoever they are. We have those kind of conversations, right? And sometimes that infects us as well. Society does not value, and sometimes that impacts us as well. Secondly, though, sometimes the church does not value obedience. Sometimes we, as a church, do not value obedience. I think some of this sometimes has to do with poor theology, right? we oftentimes make a very big distinction, and it's a good, it's a right distinction, between what we see in the Old Testament and the law that we see in the Old Testament and the freedom that we have in the New Testament, right? We look at the Old Testament and we look at all those commands, all the sacrifices that have to be commanded, all the strict penalties that come from those. We look at things like having to wear tassels at the fringe on the end of your robes. We look at specific colors that have to be woven in. We look at all of that structure that takes place in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament and we say, well, all that's been gone away with, right? I don't have to do those things anymore. The sacrifices are gone. I don't have to, you know, observe the year of Jubilee and the Feast of Tabernacles and all of those things. And I think there is a situation sometimes we look at it and we say, well, God's not as interested anymore in obedience as he used to be. He was really big on it back then, but now it's not so much. Things are different. We're a little bit freer in the way that we're able to live our lives. And the problem is that is not an accurate reflection of what it is that God is looking for. Turn back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Brian read this for us this morning. Romans chapter 6. Paul is the one who is making this point. He is the one that is writing to the letter to the Romans. And Paul is also the one that deals the most with freedom from the law, right? The fact that the law has been done away with in Christ. It is gone. He has fulfilled it for us. But even Paul, in Romans chapter 6, Paul does not say at this point, well, obedience is no longer a concern. Obedience is no longer a worry. In fact, Paul arguably doubles down on the point of obedience in Romans chapter 6, right? Chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul is saying that you were a slave to sin before, right? You were subject to sin's whims. Sin said you go this way and you went that way. Sin said go this way and you went that way. If sin wanted to do it, you did that. And you indulged it in every form possible, in every way possible, at every occasion possible. And now Paul is saying what? Instead of engaging in that way, instead of being enslaved in that way, I now want you, and you are now, to be slaves of righteousness. In other words, if righteousness says that this is what is right, you go and do that. If righteousness dictates this, you go and do that. If righteousness says this, you go and do that. You are a slave to righteousness. And if you are a slave, then you are living a life that is a life of obedience, right? It is extreme obedience at that point, where you almost have no say over what it is that is going on, right? That is the portrayal that is given. You are to live a life that is thoroughly and utterly characterized by obedience. Now, does it look the same way that it did in the Old Testament? It does not, because I'm not under the law anymore. But does it still follow that same essential characterization of obedience? The answer is yes. It looks different. It might feel different. It is certainly empowered in a different way as we look at the work of the Spirit. But it is still a life that is characterized by obedience. God has not lost his taste for obedience. God has not come along and said obedience doesn't matter anymore, right? The problem with our lack of obedience, the problem with our lack of a focus of obedience is us. It's us. Right? It is sin as it creeps up in us. It is society's sin as it influences us. That is what lets us come to the point where we say, obedience doesn't really matter anymore. Right? Obedience does matter. There is nothing that is different from the God that said what he said in 1 Samuel chapter 15 from the God who said what he said in Romans chapter 6. Right? He is the same God and he still desires obedience. And as he desires obedience, and as that is what our lives are meant to be characterized, David becomes interesting to us, right? Because here is someone who meets those qualifications. Here is someone who is similarly characterized. And our thoughts start to look at David and say, well, what then does that look like? How do we absorb that? How do we pattern our lives after David? Now, is David going to be perfectly obedient? No. He will not be, right? You could probably recite offhand right now what those forms of disobedience are. But he does become a good form of obedience, a good pattern of obedience on the whole, right? And this is part of where David is lifted up for us. Now, this weakness in David's character does make us start to think about something else, which is my second point of application, which is that David's obedience points to something that is greater. David's obedience points to something that is greater. David is different than Saul. David's reign will be characterized differently by Saul because David is a man after God's own heart, whereas Saul was not, right? And so David's rule becomes more prosperous because he obeys the rule of God. David's life is more prosperous, and David is able to pass this kingship off to his sons because of his obedience. But there are limits. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. David is aware of the tenuousness of his situation. And David should be. David saw what happened to Saul. David loved Jonathan. There is nothing that David would have loved more than for Jonathan to be king. But Jonathan did not become king. And why did Jonathan not become king? Because of Saul's disobedience, right? David understands the situation perfectly. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2, this is now the end of David's life, right? So we have seen him come on the scene in this chapter. I'm already going to write him off, right? But we'll keep dealing with his life. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, as David is getting ready to pass off the scene, and he's beginning to pass the rule over to Solomon, he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. As David is looking at Solomon, he's preparing to pass the baton off to Solomon, and Solomon is going to pick up from there. David is aware that even though God has made a promise to him that he is going to have a dynasty, that his sons are going to rule in his stead, and that they're going to be blessed, there is a danger. And the danger is what? It's disobedience. It's disobedience, right? Just as Saul was able to lose the kingship, David's sons are also able to lose the kingship, able to lose the kingdom there. Which is why he says, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I'm convinced this is part of the reason why Solomon is so urgent in the Proverbs about his instruction to his sons. Right? This is Solomon having internalized what David had said. This is Solomon internalizing what the law said and what the promise of David had said, and said, listen, my sons, right? If you want to keep this kingdom, if you want to hold on to this, you better listen to the instruction of the Lord. Right? If you are foolish, you will end up exactly like Saul, because the danger is real. But what will eventually happen? Will David's line continue to obey perfectly? They will not, right? We don't have time to look at it, but king after king will arise who will go their own way. They'll introduce idolatry. They'll introduce all kinds of abomination. And eventually God will say, it's over. It's done. This kingdom is over. I'm taking it away from you. Which points us to the fact that there needs to be someone who can be king and who will not lose their kingdom. What is the only way then to establish that kind of a kingship? It's got to be perfect obedience, right? It's got to be the kind of obedience that David could not do. It's got to be the kind of obedience that Saul could not manage. It's got to be the kind of obedience that David's sons could not manage to do. It has to be perfect obedience. If there is to be king, if there is to be a ruler on the throne of David who is able to hold on to that kingdom and keep it in perpetuity, keep it forever, it has to be founded on an obedience that is perfect, right? And this is what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If we are going to fulfill the promise to David, if we are going to fulfill the promise to David that we are going to keep a son on the throne and he will reign forever, and this kingship will never pass from your sons, then we have to provide David a son that is perfect. We have to provide David a son who can rule in justice and righteousness and never err, never deviate from one side or the other. We have to have Christ. We have to have him in order to do this. And this is where David serves as that pivot. David is a good man. David is a man after God's own heart. David stands in strong contrast to Saul, but he is not perfect. He will make mistakes. His sons are not perfect. His sons will err greatly. But Christ will not err like that. Christ is perfect. He is holy. He is sinless, without sin. His justice, his righteousness is perfect. His record is perfect. He and he alone can hold on to that kingship of David. He and he alone can perpetuate that kingship. And of that government, there will be no end. In David, we see a template. In David, we see a pattern. And that pattern simply points us to Christ, to the one who is perfect, to the one who is just, the one who is righteous, who can have a kingdom established and it will not ever pass away because his righteousness never fails, because his justice never fails. And he is the one that we rest in. Right? It is not just that his righteousness gives him a kingdom that lasts forever, but it is righteousness that makes us the perfect substitute for us. It is righteousness that becomes the thing that can be, it can be transferred to us by justification, right? It is his obedience that is absolutely perfect, which is everything that we need, just as it was everything that David needed, right? It is Christ's righteousness, it is Christ's obedience that is exalted and that David points the way to. Right? And so David does not simply serve as an end to himself. So here's a good example, but he's going to mess up. David is a good example that points us to a better example, that points us to the one that we need, that points us to one that David needed, that points us to the one that Saul needed, that points us to the one that brings in hope that is everlasting because of his righteousness and because of his justice. David points us to Christ, right? As all of Scripture always does. And so I leave you this morning with those thoughts. God is a God who desires obedience. So are we watching for that in our lives? Are we observing that in our lives? Or have we gotten to the place where we don't think about it anymore? Have we gotten to the place where we don't even think maybe it doesn't matter so much? Maybe it's okay. He'll be lenient on these things. God is a God who still desires obedience. He is still a one who desires righteousness in all things, in all aspects of our lives. And we've not had that requirement lifted on us. But secondly, it points us to Christ, right? And so in those times when we fail, and we will, because we are just like David in this respect, right? Even if we are characterized by obedience, we will still be characterized by sin and we will still sin. Who is our hope in those situations? It's not us. It's Christ, right? He is the one that we trust. He is the one that we long for. He is the one that we worship because of who he is and what he has done. So I leave you with those things from the life of David here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture that you've given us here of David. Father, we know from Scripture, and we'll see as we work through these passages, that David is not a man who is perfect. David is a man who sins, and some of those sins will bring some very terrible consequences on him and on those who are around him. And Father, those moments of sin simply cause us to run more and more to your Son. Father, as the one who is our hope, the one who is our righteousness by faith in him. And so, Father, I pray that you cause us to look at your Son, that you cause us to worship him for who he is, Father, and that you cause us to trust in him. There might be some here this morning who don't. There may be some who don't understand that truth. And I pray that you will bring them to that point. They will see the obedient Son and come to worship and trust in him. Father, for those of us who believe, we're called to be slaves of righteousness. We are called to live in a way that is characterized by obedience in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. Father, it is meant to be an utter obedience to you. Father, give us grace to be thinking about that. Give us grace not to indulge our flesh, not to perhaps engage in worldly thinking that says these things are okay. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care anymore. Father, may we live lives that are characterized by obedience, ways that please you, ways that imitate you. May we, like David, be men and women after your own heart. So give us grace for this, Father, to examine ourselves, to look and to live according to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.